detour this morning from the series that we have been doing in the Old Testament, and I have a question that I want to ask everyone. What is spiritual discernment? What is spiritual discernment? You know we're going with this, right? Okay. What is spiritual discernment? What does that mean? Anybody have an idea? Yes.
It's that simple.
What she said was this, is that when people are talking or when like a message is being taught or somebody's conveying information, you have to listen to what's being said, but you have to check it against Scripture, right? To see whether or not it is what Scripture says. You know what, Stephen, I think you forgot the most important thing there. It's good that you have a pad of paper, but you know what you forgot? Bibles. he took a pad and a pen to optimistically to take notes, but probably to draw, you know. So okay. But yeah, you want the Bibles there, guys. Okay. Anyway, this spiritual discernment is the ability to listen to what is either being said, whether it's from a pulpit or a radio or a CD or audio tape, or what you're reading in a book or a commentary, and the capacity to compare it with what the Scripture says to see whether or not it's so. We want to go a little bit further than that, though. We don't simply want to compare it with what Scripture says, but Scripture what? That's exactly correct. See, you can be scripturally right, but dispensationally wrong, and therefore you are scripturally wrong. Understand that? You can be right on what you say, but if it's not what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, then actually it's wrong, and you're misrepresenting God. And there is a real prevalence in Christianity to say that if you make doctrine an issue, then you are unloving and unkind, right? And that you're dividing God's family. That if you make sound doctrine an important issue, then you're not really following what Christianity says, right? Are we okay on the mic and everything? Okay, good. I don't think there's many goodies. Okay, there are goodies. So that's what Dan's going to go get there. So. Yes, you're limiting God. You're taking the heart out of it, and so forth. So, what I want to do this morning is let's just kind of run through some verses. Let's kind of look at some verses, and allow the Word of God to really teach us not just what spiritual discernment is, but to teach us whether or not we should spiritually discern, whether or not we should be on guard with regard to doctrine, that type of thing. Okay? So, as an example, start with me at Galatians 4. We're just going to run a couple of references here. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians in chapter 4. Look what Paul says at start with me at verse 11. Galatians 4:11, and it says this. Just kind of read down through the passage here. Galatians 4:11 says this. He says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." We'll come back and kind of comment on these as we go here in just a moment. "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now let me ask you this. Just as we kind of read down through that, verse 11 down through verse 18, what's the sense that you get as Paul is writing that? What's kind of his, I don't want to say emotional state, because that implies the flesh sometimes. But does it sound like Paul is writing that from somewhat of a burdened and a heavy heart? Yeah. Right? What do you think?
Yeah.
He says, guys, I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. What is Paul's concern here? Go down through the verses. Look at verse 11. What is his concern? Why is he afraid? He doesn't even say, I'm afraid for you. He says, I'm afraid of you. What's causing him fear in the context? What has happened to them? What's that? Yeah, look back at verse 9. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. What are they doing? Are they walking in the light of the doctrine that Paul had conveyed to them up to this point in their edification? No, they're going back on it. And that produced great fear in the Apostle Paul, not simply for them, but of them. Fear of what? What would they wind up doing now? Falling back into legalism. How are they justifying this? How in their minds are they justifying going back to days and months and times and years? Okay, everyone else is doing it. Everyone else that names Jesus is doing it. It's in the Bible.
Tradition.
It's scriptural. See that? And yet, as Paul saw these individuals going back to all that, it produced in him great fear. And that his labor would have been in vain. What does he mean by that? Are these people actually saved people? Yes. So how could his laboring among and with them and in them wind up being in vain?
Wasted
his time, but that's true. They're really going against the finished work of Christ, right? There's no continuing edification process. So all that he had done in the past would wind up being in vain. When would it be manifest that it was in vain? Not in terms of his effort, but their lack of walking in it and functioning in it. When would it have been manifested? Certainly in their lives at this point. But remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going back to the law. It's all going to be wind up being burned up.
At the
Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Yes,
but
go ahead.
Saying that being in vain, can that suggest that they didn't believe in the
Christ? It could bring up that question, yes. The question that Joseph had was that when Paul says, lest we have bestowed upon you labor in vain, could it be possible that Paul is even in that verse asking them to go back and say, hey guys, did you actually get saved in the first place? And he actually does deal with that in chapter 3. He says, okay guys, how did you receive the Spirit? If you did you receive it? And so forth. So yeah, he really does want them to go back and think through their justification. So keep reading here. He says at verse 12, this could be a little confusing here, but he says this, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. And that can be a little bit of a tricky verse there to think, well, what is he talking about? When he says, ye have not injured me at all, who are they injuring? They're injuring themselves, right? And they're militating against the gospel. So what is he asking them to do at verse 12? Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. What's that mean?
In Christ.
Okay, good, good. Yes, the phrase I am there is the clue to what he's asking them. Can you think of any other times when that phrase is used by the Apostle Paul? It's going to be here in this. He said it earlier. Look back at chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. The New Translations change this, by the way. But it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." See the "I am" in that verse? It's His identity. So if you'll take that back to chapter 4 at verse 12 now, if these people really got saved, he says at verse 12, he says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." There's Christ, yes. He's saying, guys, be as I am. I am in Christ, and I am living under grace. And I am as you are. You guys are in Christ. You guys are under grace, but you guys are going back to the law, so you're denying the I am position. See what's going on here? And he says, you've not injured me at all. I'm not the one you guys are hurting here. You guys are hindering your own edification process and hence hurting yourself spiritually. He says, watch verse 13 now. He says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." What's going on in verse 13 and 14 that he commends them for?
They believed him when he came to them.
Okay, they believed him when he came preaching the gospel to God. Against what kind of background? Look at the verse very carefully. Against what kind of background? What kind of circumstance? What issue does he bring up in verse 13 and 14? His own physical appearance. See that? They looked beyond his physical appearance and listened to the message he said and believed the message and received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. See that? That's walking by grace through faith. They didn't let the circumstances decide for them whether or not whether or not this man was preaching the truth. They listened to what he said. That's Galatians 4. So you can see again at verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected." They didn't reject Paul's message just outright because of rejecting him. They said, "This guy looks like a bum on the street. What does he know? You know, what would somebody that's dressed like that and looks like that, what would he know? How could he possibly..." They didn't do it that way. They listened to what he said, believed what he said. So that's spiritual discernment there. See that? That's listening to the words and not judging based upon the external circumstances. But it's listening to what's being said and making a decision based upon that. So he says at verse 15, whoa, something just blew over there. Or are we just... This is in a verse, look at verse 15. He says, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." What was their attitude that Paul brings up there in that verse?
Appreciation,
honor, gratitude, and even to the point of sacrificing their own eyes to give them to Paul if it was possible. That, Paul's not just exaggerating here. People say, oh, Paul's exaggerating. This is God the Holy Spirit that said this about the heart and the thankful attitude of the Galatians towards Paul and towards the message. This is not just some exaggeration. See that? The blessedness of willing to give something that was so vital to them to give it to Paul, even if it meant they losing that which was so vital to them, their eyesight. You know how vital your eyesight is, how precious that is? And then he says, "Where is then the blessedness?" So what's missing now? Yeah, that blessedness of willing to help him. He says at verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That is such a powerful verse there. What was more important to the Apostle Paul? Maintaining friends or being faithful to the truth? Do you see that there? Paul was willing. Paul realized that the proclamation of the truth, that the truth was going to cause division, that the truth was going to cause some people to accuse Paul, blame Paul, that type of thing. And he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, unfortunately, yeah, sometimes that's going to happen. You understand that? You are going to be seen as the bad guy when you simply try to uphold the truth. You are going to be seen as the enemy. You're going to be seen as the person who is against that person that you're talking to. Well, you're just mad at me. You don't like me. You're against me. You hurt me. You, that kind of thing. When all you're trying to do is before the truth. You're not trying to be against that person. And in fact, when you are for the truth, that's how you're for that person. See that? But you just can sense here that Paul has got this heavy, heavy burden on his heart as he writes this to the Galatians. When they left grace to go back to this other doctrine, it robbed them of the blessedness of grace. They now viewed Paul as their enemy. They were finding their comfort and peace and security in their performance. And they were closing out Paul from this friendship and relationship and fellowship. So, he says at verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. So those that are preaching that other message, are they getting zealous converts? Oh, yeah. He says, yea, they would exclude you. Exclude them from what? Verse 17, yea, they zealously affect you, but not well, so not in a good way. Yea, they would exclude you. Exclude you from what? Yeah, living the blessedness of grace. They want to exclude you from the liberty that you have in Christ. They want to exclude you from rejoicing in Christ and Him alone, that Christ is your sufficiency.
And if you didn't go with them, you'd be out.
That's right. If you don't go with them, they put you under the law kind of thing. You know? He says at verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. What's a good thing to be zealously affected in? The doctrines of grace. That's exactly right. Go with me, if you would, now over to, as an example, Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians 2. Look at these passages here. We've actually been on our Saturday evening Bible studies, which we haven't had one for, I think, 2 or 3 weeks now. Just summertime is just crazy. But watch the sense here. Just get the sense of what Paul is conveying here. Colossians 2, verse 1, Colossians 2, 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What is this great conflict that Paul has for these individuals? Any ideas? Not only what is the conflict, but why is it there? Why does Paul have this great concern, this great conflict for them? Okay, they're hearing conflicting messages, a message that conflicts with what Paul proclaimed. So why does Paul have this personal conflict for them? What is his concern? That they fall away from the doctrine of God's grace. That's right. Look at the series of warnings there. Start at verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat and drink and so forth. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the root of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, what's the sense in which you get as you read all the chapter? We didn't read the whole chapter, but just even those key verses in chapter 2, what's the sense that you're getting there with regard to Paul and the conflict he's talking about?
He's responsible.
That it was going on.
He's the apostle of the Gentiles. They're the
And what's happening? What's not just potentially happening, but what was happening? Oh, there's a fourfold plan of attack here by the adversary that he warns them about. Question. If there's no possibility of being led astray, if there's no possibility of being bewitched or beguiled or deceived, if there's no possibility of the edification of the believer being undermined, then why all these warnings? What are they about? Aren't they a waste of time? Everybody understand what I'm saying here? The idea that, well, we as Christians ought to just get along with everybody and quit making doctrinal issues the issue. Just figure out what we can agree on, and let's just agree on that and then not discuss anything else because you're dividing and causing problems. You know, is that what spiritual discernment would lead you to conclude? What do you think? Yeah, that's looking for, you know, political correctness within Christianity. It's offensive, yes. The truth is offensive. The preaching of the cross. So the fact that you have this volume, verse after verse after verse in Paul's epistles about danger, beware lest any man, be not beguiled, be not deceived. The fact that you have all those verses, what does that tell us? There is a need for the warning. Therefore, pay attention to it. Good. Excellent. Therefore, heed them. It tells us. Yes. Yes, that's an excellent point. What she's saying is the idea that when you see Paul going through the struggles and yet staying true to the truth, that encourages us when we go through the struggles to stay true to the truth. Right? All these warnings that you see here, if the danger was not real, would God have wasted the time to put them in here? Would God, the Holy Spirit, have put all this in here? If God wasn't concerned with the maintenance of sound doctrine, why would God have taken the time to have Paul write it in his epistles? You could have cut Paul's epistles in half. Just take half of each book, Romans through Philemon, and just throw it out. You don't need it. Go ahead. Yes, absolutely correct. What Rich said is that, you know, you suppose if you're growing in the Word, you can expect to face these things. And the answer is absolutely yes. You know, not just the person who's growing, because you understand, right when you get saved, you're going to start hearing a bunch of unsound doctrine. You're going to hear worldly stuff and stuff that's from the Word of God that's not right, divided. Right when you're saved. So all of a sudden you're in a minefield. It is a total minefield out there when you become a believer, and then you've got to kind of wade your way through everything. You know, think about all the things that a new believer has to deal with that are false doctrine or false teachings. Right off the bat, probably the biggest thing the new believer is going to have to deal with is the Bible issue. He doesn't even have the right Bible. And so when you begin to talk to the person about the King James Bible, what is he going to hear from his pulpit, from the radio, from the preachers? What is he going to hear? Literally, 99.9% of the time, as they say, what's he going to hear? They all say the same thing. Just pick one that you're comfortable with, that's easy to read, easy to understand. So right off the bat, this new young believer This individual that just gets saved, right off the bat, the whole foundation of what Christianity is, it's faith out of a book, a written document. His whole foundation is just undermined. It's exploded. It's rot. The whole thing. Right off the bat. And so now you have this young believer. You've had that seed of doubt and corruption related to the Word of God planted in his soul, and that thing over time is going to sprout. Because it's going to be watered with statements like, well, all the translations say the same thing. The King James translators made a bad mistake here. The Greek says, the Hebrew says. If you guys believe the King James Bible, you're church splitters. That's the kind of watering and kind of fertilizer that is placed on that seed put in the guy's soul when he just is a new believer. Doesn't matter what translation that you use and so forth. So now you get this, you got this guy saved, and yet the very book that is the basis of his whole, his or her whole edification process, that book, he's been taught not to trust the Word of God, not to trust what God says in His Word about His Word. So now the next thing he has to deal with is, how about the issue of security? Are all your sins forgiven? What's he going to hear out there? Such as, he's got to keep asking for forgiveness. What else? Is he going to? Are all his sins completely forgiven? What's that? He's got to do his part. So confess his sins. What else is he going to hear out there?
Be good.
Be good. Commit your life to Jesus and so forth. So the whole issue of total forgiveness and related to that, eternal security is brought up. See that? And so if you bring that issue up, the issue of total security, you've got this young believer who just got saved. He's been told he doesn't have the Word of God, perfectly infallible. And now he's asking questions about total forgiveness or eternal security. What's he going
to
hear out there? Listen, this is just a typical example. You know, this is from a preacher. The question of losing one's salvation is always difficult because Scripture doesn't deal with it directly. That is a lie. Are you kidding me? This is from a preacher of a church out there. The idea that the question of, you can tell I'm a little upset here, right? But listen, what I'm saying, if the idea is, well, we just can't agree on everything, let's just love each other, then why all these warnings in the Bible about beware? Why all the suggestions of spiritual danger out there if it's not real? Why is it there? Again, you could take Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and just cut them right in half because you can get rid of 50% of what he says and just throw it out. Because that volume of what he says is about the spiritual danger that you face as a believer, as a saint of the Most High God. Danger from false doctrine out there. And when I say false doctrine, I'm not talking about Eastern, you know, metaphysics and Islam. I'm talking about doctrine that's scriptural, doctrine that's in the Bible, but it's not for this particular dispensation of grace in which you live today. But, you know, here, to continue this, the guy says this. He says, the question of losing one's salvation is always difficult because Scripture doesn't deal with it directly. What planet is this guy from? He says, though there are a number of passages which relate to it. It says, what we know for sure is that if we trust Christ fully, what question does that bring up? Oh, well, have I trusted Him fully or not? How do I define fully? All of a sudden now, what are you looking at? You're all of a sudden looking to you. I thought the issue is not, do I trust Him fully, but did He die for me completely? I thought it was His finished work, not my full trust. I thought it's about Him, not me. You know, it says, what we know for sure is that if we trust Christ fully, He gives us assurance that we are saved and we can count on God. In the end, whether you accept the eternal security position or the possibility of falling away, and then he says, indicated in Hebrews 6. So what did he just claim as his position? That you can fall away. You're not eternally secure. He says, every person must trust Jesus and persevere in trust to the end. You understand what he just said? He's taking Matthew 24, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." That verse has nothing to do with your personal justification. The context of Matthew 24 is the great tribulation period. And that context there is Israel going through that tribulation period. But, and he says, God alone is the one who saves, and it's not based on what we do. Well, okay, well then why make it based upon what we do? You know? That's crazy. Let me ask you this. Just the statement right here. The question of losing one's salvation is always difficult because Scripture doesn't deal with it directly. Question. Did the Apostle Paul believe that the question of eternal security was difficult to answer? Absolutely not. He didn't believe that was difficult to answer. Look, for example, look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And look at verse 13. Ephesians 1:13 says this. Ephesians 1:13 says this. In whom ye also trusted. The whom there is Christ, right? See that from the previous verse? It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your... What's the next word there? Notice he doesn't say the gospel of your... probation. I mean, you're either saved or not. Why use the term if it doesn't mean what it says? It's irrelevant. The gospel of your salvation, he says here. In whom also after that you believed. Look at the next phrase there. That it says ye were what? Sealed. With that Holy Spirit of conditional salvation. What does it say there? That verse says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Why bring out that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise if it's conditioned upon what you do? Who made the promise? God made the promise. Titus chapter 1 says before the world began, He promised eternal life. Isn't that something? And you're sealed. Well, how long are you sealed? Are you sealed until you sin again? By the way, the idea of eternal security nowhere at any time promotes the concept that God says it's okay for you to sin. See, and that's what they argue against eternal security. Oh, if you go preach eternal security, you're telling people that it's okay to go sin. Where are you getting that idea? But that idea is prevalent among Christians. It is a standard answer that you'll hear people say when you preach eternal security, when you preach that the cross of Christ is a finished work, that you're forgiven of all of your sins. Oh, well, if you teach that, you're just going to teach people they can go live in sin. Paul doesn't teach that. So where exactly are you saying that we're teaching that? We're not teaching that. Paul doesn't teach that. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his answer? God forbid! Teaching grace is not what teaches people it's okay to go live in sin. People are already living in sin before they ever come to the cross. See that? It isn't law. I mean, grace is not what's teaching them to go live in sin. It's okay to live in sin. And that verse says, look at verse 13 again. He says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until you sin again. Until you sin and don't repent. Is that what that verse says? It says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. I understand that for many people, total forgiveness, I'm talking 100% total forever forgiveness and eternal security. I understand for people that it is a hard doctrine for them to relate to. Why? Okay, they don't believe in Scripture. That's true. They don't believe the verses. But on the other hand, they'll have verses such as the one the guide made reference to at Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. So they do have verses to point to. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay? Because you're neither too hot nor too cold, I'll spew you out. Revelation and so forth. Yes, go ahead. Okay. Several reasons why they have such a hard time with total complete forgiveness, eternal and eternal security. One because it's too easy. And in going there, therefore, what's their thinking? There has to be something I can do or must keep doing. So what's the thinking? That it's about me. That it's about me. So what's the thinking in relationship to the cross? When you have that kind of thinking, what are you thinking about the cross? Listen, you've got somewhere in the thinking process, the cross of Christ is not enough. Do you understand that? In our thinking, if we're struggling with the issue of total forgiveness and eternal security, if now we fight against it, or if we're even not sure about it, you got to go back to the cross and ask the question, is the blood of Jesus Christ really and truly enough? Did the blood of Christ satisfy the justice of God? Or do I do things that satisfy the justice of God? Which one is the right answer? The blood of Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Not, I don't propitiate God. You don't propitiate God. Understand that? God doesn't look to you and me as the basis upon which to justify us. He looks to the blood of Christ.
He's no fool.
Yeah, he's no fool. The blood of Christ is enough. The cross of Christ is enough. Christ says, it is finished. And when you come to see that, now the Christian life is not a life of struggle and toiling and trying to impress God and trying, oh God, please, I did this again. God, please forgive me again and so forth. It's an entirely different relationship. It's a relationship of rest, of gratitude, of thankfulness, of enjoying your salvation instead of being threatened by the God of your salvation. See the great difference there? It's totally different than the concept of how to live the Christian life. Yeah. That's exactly. That's why he says, where is the blessedness you spake of? It was gone. They initially had it. It was gone because they left grace going back to the law, thinking that's what would impress God and thinking that that's what God wanted them to do. If there was no spiritual danger out there from false doctrine, then why all these statements in Paul's epistles of warning about false doctrine, about being led astray? Why beware? Why a word like that? Why a word like, let no man beguile you? Why the warning in Ephesians chapter 4? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I know we're over time here. We got to stop here, but just a couple of quick verses here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. He says at verse 14, Ephesians 4:14, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Is there danger out there? Every wind of doctrine from all these different angles. There is danger out there. Go back with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Again, the idea of security. This is just one example. Ephesians 1, verse 6. Start at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Are you already blessed if you're in Christ? Yeah, you already are. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, that be God the Father, He hath made us accepted where? So where is the believer's acceptance anyway? It's in Christ. It's not in yourself. I got to correct something here, and I promise you this will create a firestorm if you bring this up. Okay? That's okay. All right. We often hear the statement, God will accept you just as you are. Do you understand that's not true? That's not a true statement. Before I was saved, where was I? I'm in Adam, and in Adam all die. I have sin on me. God does not accept me just as I am. God had to take me out of Adam and put me in Christ. Acceptance is in Christ. How did I get in Christ? I had to die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 says we were baptized into His death. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, so I was identified into His death. God doesn't accept you, quote unquote, just as you are. You've got to have your sins forgiven. He can't accept you and me with sin on us. Acceptance is in Christ. Perfection is in the person of Christ. Forgiveness is in the person of Christ. He makes us accepted where? In the Beloved. Now, so I don't think people really understand what's implied by that statement. You know, and I understand they're not saying that, well, God accepts me in my sin. I understand they're not saying that. I hope they're not saying that. I think probably what they more likely mean by that is that God is not telling me I have to change and do good works in order to get in Christ. And I hope that's what they mean by that, because you're right. You can't do good works anyway. But you understand the false message, the concept that God will accept me just as I am. Well, really, that isn't true. You got to die, and you don't even kill yourself, by the way. God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes you into the death of Christ. That's a death that worked, okay? You know? But look at that verse again, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Are you accepted in Christ? That's what the verse says. So if you are, how secure are you? Well, why would you say something like that? Colossians 2:10, what's it say? And ye are complete in Him. If you're accepted in Christ, are you secure? Why? Because what? Who now becomes the basis of your acceptance? You or Christ? You're accepted where? In Christ, in the Beloved. See the difference there? It isn't about us. It's about God's perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him. It's about Him. We have to keep saying that to us, right? It ain't about me. And look at the next one. In whom, in Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption. See, it's a present possession. And it's through His blood. Watch this. The forgiveness of sins according to, what does the next phrase say? Look at that. You got to look at that verse. That verse says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to how sorry we feel for them when we commit them. According to how often we apply 1 John 1:9, hence confess our sins. How often we really feel sorry for them. See, that is not the standard of forgiveness. Has nothing to do with how sorry we feel for our sins. Can I tell you something? You don't really feel that sorry for your sins. You don't. Oh, so sorry for my sins. How sorry were you? You were sorry you got caught. It isn't about us. That verse says we have forgiveness of sins according to, now here's the standard, the riches of His grace. That's the extent of your forgiveness. I think you're pretty forgiven. And that's what you should think. You should agree with that verse right there. You should agree with what your apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul says about the standard of your forgiveness. And agreeing with that, you're agreeing with what God, the Holy Spirit, says in His Word. So, I know we're out of time, but spiritual discernment is something you got to have. You have to listen to what's being said or what you're reading or what you're hearing. And you need to compare it. And it can't simply be scriptural. Offering blood sacrifices is scriptural. Circumcising your son is scriptural. But it's not dispensation. It's not what God is doing in this dispensation. You can do lots of things that are scriptural that have nothing to do with what God is doing today. So it's got to be scriptural, and it's got to be dispensationally correct. It's got to be what God says He's doing now in this time in history. Okay? All right, we're actually way over time. Let's take about a 5-minute break, and then we're actually...